And be opening your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Obviously, Nehemiah is not the Gospel of John, so we're going to be taking kind of an aside of our study through the Gospel of John. But we're still following Jesus, right? Anytime we're looking at the Word, we are trying to figure out what it says about what it means to be a Jesus follower. And that will be no different in our lesson today. Thank you for being here. Thank you for the way that you've participated today, that you've sung out in our worship to our God. Joe certainly led us in a very good way and stirred up our hearts. And I've said it a couple of times and it is worthy of repeating. I love it when the preacher is left with but one job, and that would be to not mess up what's already been going good for us throughout this worship service. And so I relish that role, and I'm glad that I'm in it once again today. If you're here visiting with us, we're certainly glad to have you. We have a special couple visiting with us from Georgia, some dear friends, Stuart and Melissa, and their daughter Sophie, and we're glad to have them in our home and to be a part of our number here today. Several weeks ago, our family was finishing up our nightly devotionals where we each read a chapter from the Bible, where we all together read it, and we read it in English, and then we read it in Ukrainian. Well, we don't read it in Ukrainian. One of the kids reads it in Ukrainian, and then we talk about that, and we spent some time studying through the book of Nehemiah, and we got to chapter 13, and when you think about the book of Nehemiah, you know, it's one of the most inspiring and most encouraging books in the Bible. It is a book that tells of the fulfillment of God's promise to not only restore the remnant to their lands, but also that God would establish them. You know, many of the curses that we've seen placed upon Judah in the book of Jeremiah and what we're studying on Sunday afternoons, but we still see some of those promises of hope that God would reestablish them as His covenant people. And in Nehemiah, we see the fulfillment of that. We are blown away at the work ethic of the people who returned to rebuild the walls. And they had a mind to work, and they finished the work in 52 days. And some days they had to carry a sword in one hand while they worked with the other hand. And we just are blown away by that great spirit and dedication and commitment to doing God's will. And then you get to chapter 13 and you say, what? What's going on here in chapter 13? To be a book that has been so hopeful and so encouraging and so inspiring all throughout the pages in the way that God's people have worked, especially in the face of trial and in the face of adversity, and you get to this 13th chapter and you say, what in the world is going on here? And that thought stuck with me for several days, for about a week, and then finally in our class in the back, the high school and college class, I just read this passage and put the burden on them to help me make sense of it. Here in Nehemiah chapter 13, as was read to us just a moment ago, it says, in those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. And so I put this question to them. What is actually going on here in Nehemiah chapter 13? And do we see things like this showing up today? And in what ways does it show up today? And so I really want to get through the first two points of this lesson as quickly as possible so that we can get to the application section of this lesson, which is what we focused on for about three Sundays in our class together, as the young people were sharing with me different ways that they see this same problem manifesting itself even today. So, the first question I would ask is this: who were these people? And then the second question would be, why is this such a big deal? Why is it such a problem that these Jewish men had married daughters from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab? Well, let's take a look just for a moment at Ashdod. One of the most significant mentions in Scripture of this city is found in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, in the previous chapter, the Israelites had gone out to battle, and there was this great battle between them and the Philistines at Shiloh. And that was in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, the results of that battle were tragic for Israel. 30,000 foot soldiers died. Eli's two sons died. Eli, upon hearing about his two sons dying, died. And then Eli's daughter-in-law, who was with child, upon hearing about all of this death and calamity for Israel, died, giving birth to a son whom she named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. This is what we call, ladies and gentlemen, a bad day. Okay? This is a bad day for Israel. What makes this day worse is that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. Well, where did they take it? They took it to the city of Ashdod. And in a very insulting way, brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of one of their gods named Dagon. Now, this is a kind of a humorous story that takes place from this point. Although in it we also see the anger of the Lord against the Philistines and against these people from Ashdod in what they did. The people of Ashdod wake up the next day, and in the temple, Dagon has fallen over as if taking a worship position before the Ark of the Covenant. And so they say, well, that's strange. So they set him back upright, and they go to sleep the next day. And they show up the next day. Same thing has happened. Dagon is on his face, but this time his head has been cut off and his arms, and only the trunk of him is remain intact. And the Lord was very heavy against those in Ashdod, and he struck them with tumors. And those who were able to survive the tumors, well, they cried out, or they carried these tumors to such an extent that they were crying out in agony. And the Bible says that their cry reached up into heaven. So this city was not a godly city. These are not friends of God, and they're certainly not friends of the Israelites. Really, the only favorable thing you can find about this city, Ashdod, in Scripture is found in Acts chapter 8, when Philip, after he baptizes the eunuch, and the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing, the Scriptures tell us that Philip was caught away by the Spirit, and he was found at Azotus, which is the now Greek name of the Hebrew city, or the Hebrew name Ashdod, and there Philip preached the gospel to those people. It's just another example of how great of a man Philip was. Who would want to go to the city of Ashdod and preach the gospel? Well, Philip did. And that's exactly what he did. So, we know about Ashdod. What about Ammon and Moab? Well, Ammon and Moab are first mentioned in Scripture in Genesis chapter 19, and quite simply, they are the sons of Lot. Now, on the surface, when I just say that, Ammon and Moab are the sons of Lot, you think, oh, okay, that's innocent enough. Lot was a righteous man. went to Sodom, had a little bit of a bad luck down in Sodom, which is to put it nicely. And he comes out of Sodom and he has two sons and names them Ammon and Moab. But when you look a little deeper and you read the story in Genesis 19, you find out that Lot had two sons named Ammon and Moab, but the mothers of those sons were his own daughters, who on successive nights caused their father to drink wine and became pregnant by him so that they could preserve their family through their father. Just a really strange story, not one that you like to bring up when you're giving the story of your family. So all of this means that Moab and Ammon are the third cousins of the 12 sons of Israel. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, they are the third cousins of Ammon and Moab. But these are not the kind of cousins that you look forward to seeing at the next family reunion. In fact, all of the history surrounding the relationship between Ammon and Moab and the Israelites is negative. In fact, the law, as Deuteronomy chapter 23 tells it, that no Ammonite or Moabite should enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. And the reason is given, because when the Israelites came out of Egypt, now these are now not third cousins, but very extended cousins. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, the Ammonites and the Moabites did not meet them with food and water. And oh, by the way, you remember that time when a man named Balak tried to bribe the man named Balaam to curse Israel? Oh yeah, he was the king of Moab. So there has not been a good relationship between Israel and Ammon and Moab, to say the least. And so that's one of the reasons why this is such a big deal in Nehemiah chapter 13. This is why the Jewish men marrying women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab is such a big problem. But the problem really runs much deeper than that. Okay, so marrying somebody that your family doesn't approve of, well, that's a big deal. But why is it such a big deal in this case? Well, the problem in this case has to do with a spiritual issue. And the spiritual issue is this: the children that came from these mixed marriages, it seems that what has happened is that these Jewish fathers have completely dropped the ball in raising their children to know the one true God. And here's why: they could not speak the language of Judah. They can't speak Hebrew. And so that's a huge problem in this culture. The Hebrew language was a very sacred one to the Jews. This was a language that was revered. Now, remember in Acts chapter 22 when Paul is about to get beaten. He's been drug out of the temple and he's getting beaten by the mob. And he asked for permission to speak to them. Well, the common language of the day is Aramaic when Paul was speaking. But he spoke to them, the text says, in the Hebrew dialect, and everybody just closed their mouths and listened. Why? Because they respected so much this language. This was the language of their fathers. This was the language of their God. This was the language that had been so revered for so many years. And though it might not be the most commonly spoken language at the time, it was the most important language to them. Think about this. The law was written in what language? Hebrew. The prophets prophesied in what language? Hebrew. You could not grow up in a Jewish community and be a participant in any of the spiritual practices going on in Israel if you could not speak and understand Hebrew. And so they've raised up an entire generation of young people who cannot be raised in a spiritual environment because they've allowed these foreign influences to come in and to basically set the culture and the norms for these young people. And so they couldn't participate in worship at the temple because they didn't know how to speak or they didn't know how to understand what was being done there. So why is this such a big problem? Why is this a big deal, and is it happening even to this day? Well, certainly marrying people from a different nation or culture is not the same kind of problem that it was in the days of Nehemiah. And I can speak from experience that it's totally okay to have children in your house that don't all speak the same language. We've proven that that's okay. You can get by doing that. And in our day and time, if you don't speak English, it doesn't necessarily mean that you can't participate in a worship service like this. If we don't understand English, I can go on Amazon, I can have a Bible in a different language, Prime shipped to my house, 2 days later, it's available to read. Well, they didn't have that in Nehemiah's day. So that surface level problems don't exist in our day, but do we still see what happened in the days of Nehemiah going on today? I would argue with the point that yes, we are. We're not giving this generation of people over to marriage to different nations or different cultures or different languages, but are we allowing our culture to come in and invade our homes and invade our families to such a degree that we're not raising up spiritually minded young people because we're allowing these foreign influences to come in? That was the question that I asked our young people. Do you see evidence that there is a generation of young people being raised today that have such an influence around them, a foreign influence, that you see certain problems begin to show up because of the fact that we're living in a time when social culture means everything to us? We allow the social culture to tell us what the norms are, to tell us what should be and what should not be acceptable. It's all about getting likes and shares and being part of the mass of people and the most popular way of thinking. Well, if we just left our young people alone, well, what kind of people would they be? Would they be spiritually minded people, people that can act and think on a very deep spiritual level? Or would they be exactly what we see out in the world, a people who can't really think and speak and act spiritually because of the foreign influences that we've allowed? So that was the question that I put to our young people. And what follows are the applications that we talked about in that discussion. One of the first things that we talked about was just inappropriate language, crude speech in general. And this was the point that we made. Spiritual people should speak differently than everybody else. And what I mean by that is not that we invent our own language that only we understand, and that's the language that we use all the time, separate and apart from whatever the common language in our culture is. That's not what we're saying. But you ought to be able to listen to a spiritual person speak and tell that there's something different about that person. Why didn't that person use this word that culture says is absolutely appropriate, and instead why did he use that word, which seems to be a well thought out word, and it seemed to be on purpose that he didn't use that word, but he did use this word? Or in our culture, we would speak negatively about that, but instead the spiritually minded person chose to speak positively about that situation. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 that we should let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It also says that we should allow no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting from our mouths, and that we should rather use our mouths to give thanks in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. So that right there tells me that the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, the Lord God are all in agreement that those who are followers of Jesus, that'll be our link to our theme this year of following Jesus. Those who are followers of Jesus should speak differently than those who are in the world. But have you spent much time listening to young people talk today? It does sound like a different language, doesn't it? They have all these acronyms that you have to go up and look up online to even tell what in the world they're saying. It's as if you have to have the decoder ring to be able to understand what young people are talking about today. Or do you find that words that meant a certain thing when you were growing up, that they mean something completely different today, and it's probably not something that you should be saying? That a completely innocent word, the meaning of it gets changed, and it turns it into something that we shouldn't have anything to do with as followers of Jesus. Or have you ever said a word or phrase that you've heard kids say, only to have them kind of laugh and snicker because you didn't realize that it was probably a word or phrase that you shouldn't be saying because it's inappropriate in some way? Well, either we are going to determine what is appropriate and what is inappropriate for our kids to say and talk and laugh about, or we're going to let the social culture determine those norms and decide those levels of appropriateness for us. But what's sad today, and that you see from time to time, is we see parents who have allowed the culture around us, these foreign influences, to make that determination for them, for the child. But then we start to see the parents be influenced by the children who have been influenced by the foreign influence. This shows up today where we allow culture to really determine what is appropriate and what is inappropriate for us to be talking about, words and phrases that we are saying, or just the overly negative aspect of our culture, that when people speak, they're speaking very negatively about things that are going on in this world. Well, that just ought not be for the child of God, the one who's a follower of Jesus. We ought to be able to think and speak and act as spiritually minded people, those who are not influenced by the culture around us, but that we are the ones who are trying to influence in positive ways the things that are going on around us. The second one that we talked about was the use of electronics and the access to media. I think everyone, if you were to think soberly and you were to admit honestly, we would all be in agreement that addiction to smartphones and other electronic devices has become an epidemic around the world, and especially here in our culture, in our country. A recent study that was just released this past week studied how much time American adults are spending on electronic devices and social media. An average per day of 10 hours and 39 minutes was found as a result of the study. 10 hours and 39 minutes American adults spend on laptops, phones, tablets, music, and game consoles. And that figure is a full hour more than the exact same study last year. So, it's not only a problem, but it is a problem that is getting worse, and it is getting worse by the year. And oh, by the way, that study did not factor in how much time is spent texting, taking selfies, or talking on the telephone. This is literally a person who is staring into an electronic device and only interacting with it, not with another person, like texting another person or talking to another person. Only just personal use. And we've all seen this, haven't we? The restaurant scene with the family sitting at the table. Mom and dad are both looking into their iPhones. Each of the three children have personal tablets of their own where they're on apps or games. And what we determined in our class and what we kind of compared it to, and it certainly, I think, was a sobering reality check for our young people when we put it in these terms. We said, you realize that basically what the older generation, what moms and dads are doing today is they have found a more complex form of a pacifier. And you're being pacified by moms and dads and other people so that they can have their quiet grown-up time. But what's happening is that quiet grown-up time is turning into an hour more a day of my time on some electronic device or on some website or social media or something like that. Well, can you see what's happened in Nehemiah's day, happening today with regard to this giant that seems to only be growing bigger and bigger and influencing our culture? How is this affecting this generation of young people? Face-to-face communication, not only is it not being taught to young people today, but it's not being practiced by them, certainly. But it's also not being exemplified by you, mom and dad. I'm not trying to indict any one person any more than I'm trying to indict myself and think soberly about my own example in this. But we, as adults, that was an adult figure, not a child figure. 10 hours and 39 minutes on average per day. That's the example that we are setting before our young people. And then we wonder why they can't get engaged in a worship service, or we wonder why they can't speak or think or act on a spiritual level when we've basically given them over to marriage, to these foreign influences. The way that we now consume our media, it leads to shorter attention spans and an inability to process other forms of information like the written word or the spoken word. If it doesn't come in the form of a TED Talk, I don't have time for it. If it's not some short clip of a YouTube video of something that I can see out there, then I'm not interested in learning about it or hearing about it. Nehemiah, in his day, contended with those people, cursed them, beat them, and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God that they would not allow this to continue. What will we do? I don't intend on pulling anybody's hair out. I tried with Mike earlier, but it was already gone. But we need to think very seriously about how God feels about us giving over a generation of young people to foreign influences like the language of our culture and this addiction to electronics and media that we see. You've been to a Little League game recently, especially for younger people? Who won? Everybody won. Right, Mags? Everybody wins. Nobody gets out. Nobody strikes out. Everybody gets a chance to hit. Everybody gets to run the bases. Everybody gets to score. Now, don't get me wrong. I am absolutely on board with teaching children about fair play and about including other people and certainly about having fun in these extracurricular activities. I get that. I understand how important that is. But this mentality is starting to show up in a bunch of other ways in our culture today. This concept of everyone wins. Now, at the top, of the page there. That would be page 4. At the top of page 4, there's a statement where I said, some school systems are doing away with grades because a lower grade could hurt the psyche of a child. Now, when I submitted this outline to our young people today, my thinking on that changed somewhat in that I'd heard that somewhere, and what they did was help me understand what's meant by that. In some ways, they're doing more grades that are merely participation grades. Fill out this worksheet. It doesn't matter if you get it right or you get it wrong. You'll get 10 points no matter what. Just write something down and turn it in, and that can boost a grade, so to speak. But I didn't even have to have this as an example. I'm sure you and I could sit around and come up with dozens of other examples where we see this mindset being instilled in younger generations. And what that does is it causes problems with spiritual mindedness. We raise a generation and we get them to believe in the culture that everyone wins, no one ever loses. If you were to experience any kind of hardship or disappointment in your life, then that would be a very bad thing that could happen to you. And then we bring them to the text, and the book says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And the young people are going to say, trials? What are those? We've been taught that you shouldn't have trials, that trials are bad, that trials won't serve you well, that they will in fact destroy your individuality and your psyche as you're growing up. But the Bible says trials are good. And in fact, I should be thankful for trials because I know trials are helping me. So how does a generation of young people reconcile this in their mind? They've been told by the world around them that trials are bad, and then they come to a spiritual book to try to understand spiritual things and develop a spiritual mindset, and they say, I can't understand this. This is foreign. This is foreign now. Because that has become the norm. What about the dress and music and movies of our culture? It seems with each passing year, our culture's clothing style continues to become more and more revealing, while our music and movies become more and more explicit. And brethren, children of God, followers of Jesus, are being influenced by these things. I don't think there's any way we can deny that. And our young people are constantly bombarded with advertising and peer pressure to help establish a new normal for them as to what is appropriate or what is not appropriate as far as dress is concerned, or what is appropriate or what is not appropriate as far as what we listen to or what we watch on TV. And if we're not proactive in teaching these young people to adopt a spiritual mindset, then they simply will just be sucked into adopting the cultural norms that are established for them. And we'll begin to see a generation that can't speak and think and act spiritually because of what we've been taught in the culture around us. We've got to stop allowing our young people to dress with the intent of getting likes and shares on Facebook. I hate selfies. I hate them. I can't stand them. When I see somebody taking a selfie, it makes my blood pressure rise. And I'm sorry, if you got a selfie stick and you love taking selfies, I'm not mad at you. I'm just mad at selfies. Okay? Why don't we get some other peoplies? Okay? That's what we need. We need less selfies and more other peoplies, where we're all just taking pictures of other people and putting emphasis on them and lifting them up and building them up and celebrating how wonderful other people are instead of this elevation of self. And so we've allowed a generation of young people, girls specifically, who will take pictures of themselves and post them on internet sites. And it seems to be that the intent in doing so is to get the compliments and to get the likes and to get those positive words. Well, why are they feeling the need for that? Or is there something lacking in their life that maybe we as older people are not fulfilling for them in explaining to them what is appropriate, what is not appropriate, what is beautiful, and what is not to be shown in public? Are we helping them develop a spiritual mindset that says it's not about showing more skin or getting more likes or having more comments, but your body is a temple of God's Spirit dwelling inside of you? How about we dress with an intent of magnifying Him and proclaiming His name before other people? And go put that on Facebook. Talk about those things in your social media accounts. It's time for us to stop listening to garbage on the radio and find a family-friendly station that everybody in the family can listen to safely. It's time for us to stop attending movies where we attempt to justify going to those movies by saying, well, you know, I didn't remember there being all that many curse words in there. Or, yeah, that was a really great movie. There were only two or three risque sex scenes that I had to close my eyes for, but the rest of the movie was great. Do some research. There's a website out there called Plugged In. Before you ever go see a movie, type that movie into Plugged In, and it will tell you there are 32 F-bombs in this movie. There are 22 uses of the S-word or the A-word. There are 13 scenes where immodest dress is just shown to you. You would be baffled at the movies that you've seen when you see it lined up like that in the statistics. You would be baffled that you went to the movie, that you thought it was a good movie, despite all of these things. Do some research and see if that's a movie worthy of your family, your young people attending. And then make an informed decision about whether that's a movie that helps me grow closer to God, or if that is a movie that causes me to be more influenced by the foreign influences of the world. When the kids came back from camp, we spent another week talking about this topic. And I wanted to know, after they went to camp, if they had any things that they would like to add to the list of ways that these things manifest. And the ones that we'll finish up with here are the result of that discussion. They talked about just observing their peers and the younger generation, and this certainly was not an assessment of everybody that they attended camp with. I guess I should give you a little bit of the history of how that came about. I said, I get the feeling that a great percentage of people that go to camp love the Lord, love His people, want to be better Jesus followers, and so they go to camp so that they can be encouraged and stimulated and serve God and praise Him. But I also get the feeling that there's probably some people that attend camp because they've been influenced by the foreign influences of this world, and their parents hope that this one week of camp will help them develop a spiritual mindset. Is that true? And there was unanimous agreement on this question. Absolutely, that is true. And in observing various people in their peer group, this is what they said. That there's just a general lack of reverence, a general lack of respect, and a lack of an ability to be serious. And we've all seen this, haven't we? Haven't you seen children today who speak very disrespectfully, either to their parents or to older people? And I'll be the first to admit, I've got this even in my own in my own household. It's something that I'm trying to teach my younger children, that it's never okay to speak disrespectfully like that to mom and dad or anyone who is older than you, who is worthy of your respect, just quite simply because they are older and more experienced than you. It's never okay to speak disrespectfully of someone. And yet we see that in a lot of young people today. And young people are not being taught about the very serious nature of what it means to have a relationship with God or to have reverence toward Him in our worship. Instead, the general attitude that I've seen before is, well, how in the world can I expect my fill-in-the-blank 10-year-old, 8-year-old to pay attention during a worship assembly? Well, it doesn't start when they're 8 years old. That's the key. It starts when they're 6 months old. And they're being taught that there are times and there are situations and there are circumstances of life that are very serious and very important, and that we should have the utmost reverence for. And one of those, one of the big ones, is when we gather together to stand before the throne of God and worship and honor and praise His name. And we never stop teaching and training our children that there are those big, important times and situations in life that it is very worthy of our attention and our very best. And that's exactly what we as a family are going to do. The young people mentioned that there's just a lot of complaining and whining and selfishness among young people today. And I would say, amen. But I see a lot of complaining and whining and selfishness among people in my peer group and in my parents' peer group. There's just a lot of complaining and whining and selfishness in our culture right now. And if these people who are engaging in these attitudes and behaviors, then that says to me that we've been giving ourselves to foreign women, to foreign wives, and we've been influenced by the culture around us. It has been said of this generation that they have more of every single thing over what their parents had, with one exception. And that one exception is their parents' time. They have more money. They have more opportunities of entertainment. They have more disposable income, more disposable resources, more time to engage in whatever activity they choose to entertain themselves. But they don't have more of their parents' time. And part of that is because we as parents are so wrapped up in ourselves that we're not making that time. It's not for a lack of opportunity. We still have the exact same number of hours and days and weeks in a year that you had when your parents were parenting you. But how we manage that time is certainly different. What does that more lead to? Well, it leads to complaining at the first hint of discomfort. It leads to whining about what they don't have in the moment that they wanted to have it. And it leads to a general attitude of selfishness, giving them more stuff, more games, more electronics, more activities is not going to help them learn to speak a spiritual language. Because when they come to the text, they're going to find passages like this: do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Well, they look at that passage and they'll say, that's impossible. It's impossible to do all things without complaining and whining and grumbling. No, it's not. If we speak and act and understand spiritual mindedness, It's not hard to understand how we can start making changes in our lives to get to a point where we can say this about ourselves. Earlier in that same chapter, the Apostle Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." Less selfies, more other peoples. That's what Paul's saying. And then there's just a general lack of self-control that our young people said that they've observed among their peer groups. Now, the fruit of the Spirit might not be a coconut, but it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we could spend all day together. I get the feeling that that's not what y'all had in mind. So we'll just say that we could have a paragraph about each one of these Spirit's fruit and just understand that, hey, there's a lot we could talk about here. But the one that really stands out as far as the context of our lesson today is self-control. The whole idea about self-control is that you are teaching another person to learn to control themselves. Now, we can control behaviors for a little while, can't we? We're bigger than they are, we're stronger than they are, and we control the money and we have the keys to the car. Okay? We can do that, right? We can control their actions, their behaviors, but eventually what we would hope is that we're teaching them and training them to learn to be able to control themselves, because they're going to get bigger than you are. They're going to get stronger and faster, and they will hold the money and decide which home you go to, right? That's the way it works. We're hoping that we teach this younger generation to learn to control themselves. You don't teach a four-year-old self-control by leaving them alone in a room filled with candy and telling them that they can only have one piece and, oh, by the way, I'm going to go over here and look at my iPhone for a couple of hours. It doesn't work that way. Consequently, you also don't teach a four-year-old self-control by letting her go to a candy store with Miss D. Okay? It doesn't work that way. It's not going to happen. These foreign influences, right? You also don't teach self-control to a teenager by giving them their own personal device with access to the internet without putting any restrictions on it as to the content that they observe, or any limitations as to what hours they can observe it. We're just giving them more, and we're wondering why the statistics on addiction to pornography are staggering. You almost can't breathe when you read about what's going on in the world of internet and what teens, what adults are viewing on their computers when they're having their own private time. There's no self-control, and we're not going to teach our young people to learn to speak a spiritual language and have self-control by giving them the keys to the Ferrari and then acting shocked when later it comes back and it's completely crushed because it's been in an accident. Because we told them, here's the keys to a brand new Ferrari, now don't go over 45. You can't control me by saying that in a keys to a brand new Ferrari. Right? We're really hurting the ability of our young people to speak and understand and act on spiritual levels when we're allowing foreign influences to just have an open invitation into our homes, into our hearts, and into the hearts of our children. And in a lot of ways, when I review this list and I heard those young people talking back there, it just made me cringe. And I wanted to pull out my own hair at the mistakes I was making trying to lead my family and just allowing the influences of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab to have free reign in my home. It was embarrassing. And I want to repent of those things. And I want to invite you to do that with me. Because if we're not careful, we'll raise an entire generation of young people that will only care about what this world thinks, and they won't care about the one true God and what He thinks. He takes this very seriously, and He wants us to as well. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, then you need to make that commitment to God. It's the only right decision for you to make. The only right decision for you to make is to obey God. And He gives you the invitation to do that at any time. To come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ as His Son, as the one who came to redeem you from your sins, to wash your sins away so that you could live eternally with God in heaven. Believe that He is exactly who He is, who He says He is, and what He came to do, and trust in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. He is. Come on board and just admit that He is. And you do that not just with a few words today, but with your words and actions from this day into eternity. I've gone really long this morning. You probably feel like it's already been eternity, and I appreciate your patience. It means a lot to me. This was an important lesson. It was an important lesson for our young people, but an even more important lesson for those of us who are older. But don't miss this point. Don't be thinking about how long we've been sitting here. Don't be thinking about some point that we made in the sermon. You got the notes. Go back and try to digest all of that at a later time. Hear me now in this. If you have never rendered obedience to the Lord your God by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and making that faith known by being buried with Jesus in baptism and having your sins washed away so that God could raise you to walk in new life, please hear me when I say now is the time to make that decision. Now is the right time. It's the right place. And you're with the right people who love you and care for you because we're Jesus followers. And that doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means we're trying. And we're going to help you try as well. Make that decision known to us by walking forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.